Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning of verse 2. No, verse 12, rather. John 12, beginning of verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said one to another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." As we consider Palm Sunday, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning. Again, this is a really familiar story. But Lord, you have things here for us to learn today. Lord, so open our ears, our hearts, to hear what you would have us to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For us, the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem is a familiar story. It's recorded in all four Gospels. We celebrate it every year. But for the Pharisees, for the disciples, for the people, this is something new and unique. After following Jesus for 3 years, this was out of character. Usually, see, Jesus would do a miracle, like healing those in a particular village, or feeding the 5,000 men and women and children, or bringing Lazarus back from the dead. And then he would escape the enthusiastic crowd and go into seclusion. For that matter, when one of the three required feasts occurred in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples would attend, but with little or no fanfare. So on the next day of John 12:12, the disciples weren't expecting anything out of the ordinary, just more of the same old, same old. So can you imagine the surprise or how surprised they must have been when people started to cheer for Jesus and he didn't go into hiding? Instead, he found a young donkey to ride on as he entered Jerusalem. This was different. At each of the different feasts before, the people wondered if Jesus would be there and what he would do. He kind of was a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. This time, though, it looked like Jesus was actually seeking to incite a riot and establish himself as king. But as we know, that isn't what Jesus had in mind. Actually, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem meant different things to different people. Go back 160 years before this time, before Jesus was born, there was a man named Judas Maccabeus. His nickname was the Hammer. See, he and his family were Levites, and they were more than a little upset by the fact that the Syrians occupied the city of Jerusalem and had desecrated the temple to the point of sacrificing a pig in the temple itself. So Judas Maccabeus gathered an army of Jewish men to fight against the Syrians and their occupation of Judah itself. In 164 B.C., after recapturing Jerusalem, he entered the city riding on a massive stallion. And the people shouted and waved palm branches and cheered, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Judah was their hero. Many thought that he might be the Messiah. After Judah and his followers entered the city, they cleaned out the temple. They burned incense. They offered sacrifices. They lit a huge menorah that burned for 8 days. These actions are commemorated in the Festival of Lights, or as we call it today, Hanukkah. Just to add more to the record, in 161 B.C., Judah was killed in battle. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, almost everything paralleled what had occurred some 200 years earlier, except for one thing. When Judah entered the city, he rode a stallion. He wanted to show his majesty, his authority. In comparison, Jesus rode a donkey. Jesus was being obedient to God's will. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy and the Father's will. Jesus presented himself publicly to Jerusalem as the Messiah, but he came as the humble Prince of Peace and not as a conquering warrior that people are hoping for and watching for. Instead of being excited by the joyous cries of the crowd, Jesus was basically grieved by the people's superficial attitude toward him. These same people who were cheering for him now would cry out for his death on the coming Friday. Turn to Luke chapter 19, the end part of Luke's account of the Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, begin verse 41. Luke chapter 19, begin verse 41. Luke writes that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus wept because he saw what lay ahead for the nation. Jesus saw rejection of the Messiah, war, suffering, destruction, and a scattered people. And Jesus wept. For Jesus, this event was bittersweet. It was a joyful event. He was carrying out the Father's will. And as Hebrews 12:2 says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It was a joyful event. He knew the end results. But the event was also sad. At his birth, the angel had announced peace on earth. But in his ministry, Jesus announced war on earth. There was going to be pain and suffering. Satan, the serpent that he is, would harm many while he was in his death throes. It was a bittersweet time. There was joy. There was sadness. To the Roman soldiers, it was a minor nuisance. See, usually we don't consider the Roman viewpoint, but they were kind of involved in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. See, they had to keep a close watch over what was happening. During the annual Passover feast, it was not uncommon for some of the Jewish nationalists, for example, the Zealots, to try to stir up the people. At first, the Roman occupiers may have thought that this grand entry was just that. But I suspect that soon after it got started, some of the soldiers must have kind of smiled at this so-called triumphal entry, because it was nothing like a Roman triumphal entry. Whenever a Roman general was victorious in battle, he is given a Roman triumphal entry when he returned to the city. It's a Roman equivalent to a ticker-tape parade. And it was huge. The general would display the trophies he had won and the enemy leaders he had captured. Often they'd be chained to his chariot or to his horse. Compared to a Roman triumph, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was nothing. To the Romans, it was just a minor nuisance. To the people of Israel, to the crowd, it was a time of hope, a time of expectation. They were filled with political passion. If Jesus could feed 5,000, if he could raise a man from the dead 4 days after he died, he surely could free them from the shackles of Rome. The response of the people then was similar to what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 14. John chapter 6, begin verse 14. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, John 6, verse 14 says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is a prophet who's come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus had been misunderstood then, and now he was being misunderstood again. He didn't come to be a king. John wrote that the people went out to meet him as he would welcome a victorious king into the city. The Hosanna, which we all know means save now, was an acclamation of praise greeting Jesus as a conqueror. The crowd's hope of a political solution was seen as they called Jesus Lord, the King of the Jews, King of Israel. The meaning for the crowd was that Jesus' entrance was the beginning of the overthrow of Rome, the beginning of a new, free nation of Israel. They would finally have their own country, their own way. They were full of hope and expectations. John pointed out that even the disciples didn't understand the meaning of this triumphal entry, at least at this time. They couldn't understand that at his first advent, Jesus hadn't come as a conqueror, but as a savior. Even after his resurrection, the disciples weren't still understanding what was happening. Acts 1:6 says, "So when they met together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?' It wasn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that they finally understood many of the things that Jesus had said and had done. Until then, they, like the people, thought that Jesus' entry was the beginning of the overthrow of Rome, the beginning of the new nation of Israel. For the Jewish leaders, it was a time of frustration. As they watched the great crowd gather in honor of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were quite sure that Jesus had won the day. Things were spiraling out of hand, out of control. They were anticipating some kind of general revolt during this Passover season. Perhaps Jesus could perform a great miracle and capture the minds and hearts of the fickle crowd. They would lead the crowd in an armed revolt against the Romans, and all would be lost. The leaders are watching their power, their influence vanish before their very own eyes. Days earlier, you remember, they had ordered anyone knowing where Jesus was to tell them so they could arrest him. Now, there in plain sight was the very one they desperately wanted to seize. But he was surrounded by thousands of people. Instead of turning him over to the authorities, the mob was loudly hailing him as the Messiah. Afraid of the crowd, if they arrested him openly, the Pharisees could only look on in frustration and dismay. Angrily, they said one to another, "This is getting us nowhere." For the Jewish leaders, this was a time of frustration. What they didn't realize was that Jesus was forcing their hand so that the Sanhedrin would have to act during the feast itself. As a Passover Lamb of God, Jesus had to give his life when the Passover lambs were being slain. The final statement, "Look how the whole world has gone after him," was both an exaggeration and a prophecy by these frustrated men. It's a nice story. We repeat it often. But what does this entry mean to you, to people? The various attitudes seen in John 12 are still seen today. For some, like the Romans, this event is an interesting story about a person who lived about 2,000 years ago. But it was a minor blip in time. What such people fail to recognize is that Jesus was and is someone special. Before and after Jesus' time, false pretenders have come and gone, all claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus alone possesses the credentials of the true Messiah, the words that he spoke, the miracles that he performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, prove that he was and is the Son of God. This is why John wrote his gospel. In John 20:31, he wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus was more than just a blip in time, a nuisance. Some people like the Jewish leaders, they hate what Jesus stands for. They want to do all they can to do away with Jesus and his words. They refuse to accept the Bible. They want to pick and choose what they believe. They want to do away with verses like Romans 3:23 that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They want to take Christ out of Christmas, prayer out of schools, the Ten Commandments out of society. For them, this event is one of frustration, perhaps even anger. Some people are like the crowds who cheered for Jesus. They cheer for him because of what they expect Jesus to do for them. He's like the magical genie from Aladdin's lamp. He's the errand boy who satisfies their needs. They expect him to make their way easy and comfortable. They expect him to always be there on their side, giving them victory in small battles and huge wars. They expect to have their way. And when he doesn't satisfy their every whim, they, like the crowd in Jesus' day, turn on him and call out to crucify him. They want nothing to do with him. In the end, like the Jewish leaders, they are frustrated and angry with Jesus. The last attitude, the correct attitude, is that of joy and hope. This event was a time of joy for Jesus as he obeyed the Father. Jesus didn't seek his own will, but as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus joyfully did the Father's will. For those that call Jesus Lord and Savior, this should be our prayer as well, to do God's will. So, if there aren't any doubts, the Bible tells us God's will. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Begin verse 34. Matthew 22, begin verse 34. Matthew writes. Again, Matthew 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the Bible, in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The only way to truly know God's will and to be filled with joy and love is to know his word, is to study his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I guess thinking about this, today's story, what does Jesus Christ really mean to you? Do you study his word? How do you study his word? Because of your walk with God, are you filled with joy and hope? Or do you walk around like the Puritans in the old pictures of a frowny face? Who do you serve? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you for his life and his death. Thank you, Lord, for calling us. Lord, I pray you would help us to have joy as we walk as your children. Lord, joy doesn't mean, as we've talked about in Sunday school class, doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory and peachy keen. But Lord, as we talk to the end, as we talk about when we talk in prayer time, we can have joy because we know that you have this, that no matter what comes our way, that you've got this, and that you've got a plan, and that plan will work out for our best no matter what. Lord, may we look to you. May we walk with our eyes on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.